Lord, thank you that you brought us here. We thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for this report, this record of the beginning of the mission to the Gentiles, of which most of us are a part of that group of people. I ask that you give me your grace as I preach so that what you have said will be heard and believed and trusted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus, we saw last week, healed a man named Aeneas who had been paralyzed, bedridden for 8 years. That was in Lydda. And then 10 miles away in Joppa, there was a woman, a generous and kind, believing woman named Tabitha, and she fell ill, and then she died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. Now, Jesus did both of these things, healing Aeneas and raising Tabitha, through his apostle Peter. And it's good and it's right and it's important for you, and most especially for Jews in the first century who might be reading the book of Acts, to see and to remember that Peter, especially after Pentecost, he's not a loose cannon. He's not just running around doing his own thing. Jesus continues his work. Jesus continues his acts through his apostles, through Peter in particular. Your confidence in that fact, if you're a scrupulous, devout, law-keeping Jew, might otherwise be shaken, because Peter has decided to lodge himself, to stay at the home of Simon the Tanner. Now, Simon is almost certainly a Jew. That's not the problem. But he's a tanner. And that means he skins dead animals and he makes leather from their skin. He makes a living working with dead animal carcasses. That means that he's almost always unclean. He's unclean almost all the time. And his house is almost certainly unclean. The apostle has gone to stay in the unclean house of an unclean man. Literature experts call this sort of thing foreshadowing. If you weren't absolutely certain that the Lord Jesus Christ is the authority under which and through which Peter acts, then his staying with Simon the Tanner would be a foundation, or at least a reason for some very pointed questions. What's gotten into you, Peter? What are you thinking, Peter? Why would you do that, Peter? But it turns out that Jesus hasn't even begun to stir the pot. He's only just dipped his ladle in. He hasn't started any stirring yet. The stirring is going to happen in Caesarea, because at Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, Caesarea is a strategic, very important port city, about 30 miles from where Peter is in Joppa. There's a Roman army cohort stationed there. Cohort was a group of soldiers, about 600 men, made up of six centuries, and a century was made up of 100 Roman soldiers, and it was led by a centurion. If you ever served in the American army, centurion would be the equivalent of a company commander, a captain maybe. Centurions are the backbone of the Roman army. They're tough, they're resilient, they're trained to hold their ground in all circumstances and fight to the death. And they're also the kind of guys who would be able to get others to do the same thing, who would put steel in other people's spine. The Italian cohort was obviously formed in Italy, but probably by now it included a lot of non-Italians. So we can't really be sure of Cornelius's ethnicity. His name, however, might give us a clue about his personal history. Many slaves, when they were freed, took on the name Cornelius. And this is because of Cornelius Sulla, who was a brutal dictator, but he was also a friend of slaves. And so many freed slaves took on his name. And so Cornelius may have been a slave promised freedom if he joined the army. And that happens sometimes. And it looks like whatever the case, at this point, he's worked his way up the ranks to be a centurion. And if you're a centurion, you've got authority, you've got honor. If he serves his entire time till retirement, which would be about 30 years, he'll retire with land and a nice pension. Now, like I said, we can't know his ethnicity with any specificity, but we can know that he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And we can know that he bears arms and fights for the army belonging to the empire that occupies Israel. So for Luke to shift the camera real fast from Simon staying at Peter staying at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa to this Roman centurion is a pretty big shift and shock. Especially when we learn that he's a devout man, verse 2, who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Now, like we said last week, the phrase fearing God doesn't mean terror. That kind of thing, terror, is coming up in verse 4, but it's not yet. It means Cornelius doesn't fear man. Now, to be a Roman centurion and to turn your back on the Roman pantheon of gods, to worship the God of the Jews, well, many of his comrades, his superiors, his peers, his people that he leads, they would question his Roman virtue. They would question his fidelity to Rome. They would question his wisdom. And if Cornelius had valued the good opinion of his comrades or his superiors or those who followed him, he wouldn't do it. But Cornelius, that's what this means, fears God. And that means that he's most concerned about God being pleased with him. And if God's pleased with him, he doesn't care if the whole world's mad. And that's a good way to be. Now, I wish I knew how this Roman centurion has become a fearer of God or a God-fearer. We don't know. But there is a place in the Jewish synagogue at this day and time, in the Jewish synagogue for Gentiles. It's in the back, but there's a place. Maybe Cornelius wandered into a synagogue one Sabbath, and maybe he heard the prayers, and maybe he listened to the scriptures, and maybe Cornelius heard the rabbi say a few words, and all this would have been done in Greek so he could understand it. And if he kept coming and kept listening, he would have heard that the one God, the only God, made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. He would have heard that he, Cornelius himself, even though he's a Gentile, is made in the image of that one God. I'm sure he would have heard about sin, that because of the human striving to be like God or to be our own gods, death has come into the world and division and strife and pain and sorrow. But that God chose a man, Abraham, and he promised that one day all nations would be blessed. Everybody on every people group in the earth would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. And then he would have heard that through Moses, God gave the law, which, assuming Cornelius was listening to it, would have revealed to Cornelius that for all his discipline and training and uprightness, he's a lawbreaker. But then he would have heard about the priesthood and the sacrifices and then the tabernacle and all that. But most of all, he would have heard that God makes a way for sinners to come to him, that God has mercy on everyone who calls on his name. And that one day God would send a king and a savior to gather all the nations of the earth together. Well, however it happened, we don't know how it happened, but that's all speculation. But however it happened, Cornelius has set his trust in the Lord. He's a devout man. He's a godly man. He shapes his life around God. He doesn't shape God around his life. His household, too. His household has followed him into this devotion. You and I live in a very strange era, historically speaking. Let's just say I wasn't a Christian. I didn't believe. And then one day I walk into a church and I come to faith. Well, Anne, And my children and my household staff, if I had one, I'm assuming Cornelius has a household staff, so I'm just putting myself in his place. And my household staff, they're all their own people with their own individuality. And so my faith, it might influence them, maybe. Maybe heavily influence them, but there's really no expectation in our culture that my family, my household, would necessarily become of the same faith that I'd taken on. But in Cornelius's day, and this has been the general norm historically, when the head of the household believes something or takes on a religion, the household does too. Everyone comes along with them. Now, and we might think as Americans, oh, well, they're faking it, right? Because dad had this faith moment, and so they're all kind of just going through the motions to please dad. Well, no, I think they genuinely receive it. People haven't always had our mindset. People haven't always thought of themselves as disconnected individuals, chasing their own dreams, making their own way, figuring everything out for themselves. I mean, for a lot of history, if your dad, your father, who takes care of you and protects you and feeds you and is wise and good, believes something, why wouldn't you? They would make perfect sense to people back in the olden days. So when Cornelius turns to Yahweh, his wife, and if he has kids, they turn to Yahweh, and his servants turn to Yahweh as well. That's the household. And they did it in a true and a sincere way. Now there are signs. There are outward signs that people give off on the outside that tell you what they really believe in the inside. So, for example, I think Christians do something very weird, something that only people, I think we're the only people on the planet who are not only willing, but who are eager to say, so eager we say it every Sunday, we're eager to say, I'm a sinner worthy of eternal condemnation. I don't know too many people in the world who are willing and eager to say that. And we are willing and eager to say that because you and I believe that Jesus came to save sinners. And so if you don't think you're a sinner, then Jesus has nothing to do with you. So yes, I'm a sinner. I want Jesus to have something to do with me. One of the strangest outward signs of that reality, of that inner belief, is that every Sunday you get on your knees and you say, we say it together, we acknowledge and lament our many sins and offenses which we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and anger against us. We are deeply sorry for these our transgressions. The burden of them is more than we can bear. Who says that sort of thing? That's really odd. For someone else who had no idea what Christianity was, came in and heard us all saying that, they would think, that's really weird. Most people strive with every fiber of their being to deny every single bit of that. Now, of course, you could just say the words, but I'm sure most of you who say those words audibly, those outward audible words, and you get down on your knees, I'm sure that's actually a really genuine sign of what's going on inside your heart. This Cornelius man is a devout man, and that shows itself in various signs. One of them here is generosity. If you truly believe that God has given you everything and he's given you life and breath and shelter and food and family and fellowship and a world full of beautiful things, if you truly believe that he's given all of these things, even though you're a stranger and a foreigner and sometime have been his enemy, but he's been merciful to you and good, well, that tends to make you generous. Now, Cornelius isn't a Christian. He hasn't heard about Jesus yet, but he's joined himself to God and God has blessed him. And so he gives alms. It's an outward sign of an inner faith. And he gives alms to the people, which is another sign. Because the people here are Jews. Cornelius directs his giving toward impoverished Jews. And you might wonder why he does that. And the answer is probably because he believes that God chose them and that God loves them. And that even though the world hates them, God is using them to be his vehicle for salvation to the world. And so because Cornelius loves God, he also loves the people God chose. And so he gives to them. And then there's prayer. And that's yet another sign. Cornelius prays continually. That doesn't mean that he prays 24/7, all prayer, all the time. It just means that he's disciplined and consistent about it. He's got a regular schedule. Now, some of my Christian friends, who I love very much, think that prayer that's disciplined and prayer that's scheduled isn't really prayer. Because true prayer, they'll say, it's from the heart. And, And if it's from the heart, that means it has to be unplanned and spontaneous, or it's not real. Now, that too is a very new idea, brand new, like 200 years old at most, and it's nowhere in the scriptures. Of course, you need to plan out time to pray and then discipline yourself to do it, because if you don't, everything else gets in the way, and everyone has known that for centuries, for millennia. Cornelius, we can assume, follows the Jewish model of prayer, which means he'd probably pray two or three times a day, in the morning at 9, in the evening at 3, or in the afternoon at 3, a combination of memorized prayers that he'd just say, interspersed with supplications, his own supplications, his own personal needs and requests and cries for help for things. In fact, the word for prayer here could be translated begging. It's begging God. Cornelius prayed to God like a hungry beggar reaching for bread. Do you pray like that? My guess is that one thing that Cornelius begged for was that he might be acceptable to God. That even though he's a foreigner and not of Abraham, that God might receive him as his own and help him. It's a little bit like that Canaanite woman you read about, or we read about in the gospel. You know, it was funny. Jesus was going along in Judea and Galilee, and his disciples were fine with that. But then at some point, he decided to go outside of the Jewish regions and go travel through Gentile regions, and his disciples were not happy with that. They didn't want to go and visit the Gentiles. But Jesus did, and this woman who was there heard about him, and her daughter was possessed by a demon, probably by her own fault, because she was a pagan, which meant she had been worshiping other gods who were really demons, and so that could have been how her daughter got to be possessed. So it may have been her own fault that she got that way. But she heard Jesus had come, and so she sought him out, and she begged him, come, please help me, deliver my daughter. And Jesus ignored her, and his disciples said, send that woman away, she's embarrassing us. She wouldn't be quiet. And here's where some people, and maybe you've heard them, some people start to get the story all wrong. Jesus, they say, you know, he's been raised among bigoted people, and so he's kind of adopted some of their bigotry, their ethnic bigotry, and so that's why he says, no, I've come for Israel, not for you. Why should I give food that's meant for the children to the dogs like you? See, they would say that's his bigotry speaking, his background speaking. He calls her a dog. But then she wins him over by saying that even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And then Jesus realizes that he's been a bigot, and he repents, and he comes to his senses. Right? The problem with, there's lots of problems with that, but one of the biggest ones is that bigotry, in biblical terms, that's partiality, is forbidden by God. It's expressly against his law. So if Jesus was a bigot and then he repented, then he's a sinner. And that means, if that's true, that would mean his sacrifice on the cross is tainted and you're still in your sins and we should go do something else. We should get donuts or something this morning. We shouldn't be here. Now, Jesus' parable that he told the woman about the Gentile dogs and the Israelite children, that did exactly what Jesus wanted it to do. It elicited from the woman that which he saw very well was in her heart, but would not otherwise have come to the surface. Faith. Desperate, begging faith. And humility. You might be offended that Jesus likened her to a dog, but she wasn't offended. She wasn't offended at all. She knows she's unworthy of anything. Every Jew, or not every Jew, but most all of the Jews that Jesus met in Israel, they think they're worthy of every good thing, that God is, he's lucky to have them. But the mark of the person of faith, the mark of the Christian, is that you don't presume to come to the Lord's table on the basis of your own righteousness. You and I are unworthy even to take the crumbs that fall from his table, but his property is always to have mercy. So we come and he gives us a seat at his table and a place and his body and his blood because he's merciful and he loves us. So Cornelius, he wants to be with God. But he's uncircumcised. He's not a Jew. He's not a member of the covenant. If he were circumcised, doesn't matter what his ethnicity is, he would be considered a Jew, but he's not circumcised. Under the old covenant, God distinguished between clean and unclean animals, bodily emissions, infections, all kinds of nasty stuff that were clean and unclean. And in general, the unclean things were all related in some way to death, disease, and decay. And so what God was doing in making those strange laws to us is that he was revealing a created world in bondage to death because of sin. He revealed a cosmos awaiting redemption. That's why God gave all of those laws. But by the first century, Pharisees, as they were wont to do, added new rules on top of them. And one was never, ever, ever enter into a Gentile home, because there's tons of unclean things there, and you'll be unclean if you do. And they didn't really have to even make up that rule, because by this time, most Jews wouldn't even dream of it, right? Remember, if you're here last week, you know why, because they had a real disgust for revulsion for Gentiles because of the things they ate. I asked you last week to imagine a bunch of people from some strange foreign country becoming Christians and joining Good Shepherd. And it turns out, as you get to know them, that their diet consists of rats and possums and bats and vultures. And they want to bring their bat stew and their vulture casserole to our potluck. How would you feel about that? Would you want that? I wouldn't want that. It would be pretty gross. And so by this time, that's the way most Jews thought of the Gentiles. And by this time, Gentiles have been set into a distinct category of evil. Yes, everyone sins. Most Jews would say that. But the Gentiles have exchanged the living God for a lie. And so God has given them over to every kind of depravity. Some of them fear God. It's true, like this centurion. But even them, you can't really even trust them. They'll never be children of God like us. And so, for people with that mindset, verse 3 comes as a total shock to that entire system. At the ninth hour, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. Jews wouldn't go into his house, but there's an angel coming to see him. The ninth hour is around 3 p.m., and that would be the time of the evening sacrifices in Jerusalem. Two lambs would be being offered at right this moment on the altar. Cornelius has probably set that very time aside for his own prayers, in keeping with the Jewish custom. So he goes in and goes to his regular prayer habit, and the way he always does, and the first words of his prayer begin to fall off his lips, and then light. Sudden, searing light. And the fog of this world burns away in an instant. The veil is ripped in two, and Cornelius sees what very, very few mortal eyes have seen. It's a great mercy to see what he sees, but it's also a terrifying mercy. There stands an angel of God in his glory. It's reflected glory like the moon reflects the sunlight, but infinitely brighter. His radiance, the angel's radiance, is the radiance of God. Cornelius, he says. And we're told Cornelius stares at him in terror, which is the right, of course he does. It's abject horror and dread, real fear. But Cornelius is a soldier, and even in the heat of battle, when you're really afraid, soldiers have to answer when their superior calls to them. So maybe his training kicked in at this point, and he says, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." Notice that language of prayers and memorials ascending. That's temple language. Like the smoke of a burnt offering arising and giving God a pleasing aroma. Cornelius has never been to the temple in his entire life, but his prayers are a pleasing aroma to the Lord. His burnt offerings, as Isaiah would say, his burnt offerings and his sacrifices have been accepted on Yahweh's altar. Now people get very confused here. They say, well, look, Cornelius isn't a Christian, but God sees that he's a generous and good man, a kind man, and that he's spiritual. And so that makes him acceptable to God. So therefore, these people would say, you don't need to believe in Jesus to be acceptable to God. Just be kind and generous and sincerely religious. Now, it is true that God has written his law on every heart, every conscience. And so you're going to find people all over the world, in every nation, who are kind and generous and compassionate. And spiritual, too, because everyone knows at some level, I was made to worship. But beneath that, Paul tells us this very clearly, every single person on earth knows the truth about God, but has suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, in a willed kind of way. Everyone has in some way, and not just the Gentiles, everyone has exchanged the truth about God for the lie of self-worship, setting creation in some way above the Creator. That's what human religion does. And that's the universal human condition. Paul says it, sums it up. No one is good, not even one. People can do good things, but no one's intrinsically good in their heart. Everyone, therefore, is worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. No one, Paul says, truly seeks God. Now, that's an interesting thing, because Paul said that. And we said, well, so if that's true, what's going on with Cornelius? He set aside his pagan gods and he trusts in the God of Israel. Doesn't he seek God? Yes. Which means God must be looking for him. God must have sought him. And God's finding him. The principle that we can draw from this isn't that you don't need Jesus to be acceptable to God, but it is that when God opens a person's heart, be it Naaman the Syrian or Rahab the prostitute or the king of Nineveh and all of his people, when God opens a person's heart to say, my way is folly, my sins are great, these gods are false, help me find you, Lord. No matter where that person is, no matter where in the world that person is or who that person is, the Lord will reveal the truth to that person. He'll bring that person to himself. We heard it in Isaiah. It was so clear in Isaiah. Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door is open. Before the incarnation, before Jesus came, the foreigner found the God of Israel through the law and the prophets and the word that he revealed. And they found, ultimately, when they died, they did know Christ after all. But now the God has sent his son. And so when a person begs for the truth, God takes that person into his arms and he opens that person's eyes and heart to see and know and love his son Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. Cornelius believes Moses and all he needs now is to hear about Jesus. Since he genuinely trusts in Yahweh, he will trust in Jesus, who is Yahweh in flesh. But he has to hear about Jesus. If that were not so, there'd be no reason for God to send an angel to him, because he's already devout. If all he needed to be was devout, he's already devout. He's already generous. He's already God-fearing. He's already praying. If that's all he needed, he'd be fine. But it's not, because there's only one name given under heaven by which men and women must be saved, and that's Jesus. Cornelius must hear of and trust in Jesus. Okay, but all right, well, why doesn't the angel just tell him? Surely, you're coming from an angel, it would be really believable. Why doesn't the angel just say it? Why does he have him do the whole rigmarole of sending for Peter and bringing him? Well, Peter is the chief of the apostles. And Jesus, in the Gospels, he has given his apostles the keys to his kingdom. And what that means is that Jesus would have you and me, he would have you rest your knowledge of your faith in your salvation in him, in Jesus, as he has revealed himself through the apostles. So anyone, like it's very common today, anyone who tries to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul or Jesus and Peter or Jesus and John, there are lots of people who try to do that. But that person is the enemy of this angel. That person is also an enemy of Christ himself who vested his authority in his apostles. Even angels hold their tongues and direct your gaze to the apostles to hear the good news. Send men to Joppa for Peter, the angel says. He'll tell you. So we must listen to the apostles. And the angel tells him to send for Peter. So when the angel who spoke to him, is verse 7 and 8, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, it's good that Cornelius doesn't say, I guess I'll send some people when I get around to it. As soon as it's a good time, I'll send some people for this Peter guy. There's no delay. And you might just say, well, that's, of course, he's seen an angel, so if I saw an angel, I wouldn't delay either. Maybe not, but you hear from the apostles every time you open your scriptures. You hear from the apostles every Sunday, and angels defer to the apostles. Are you putting off something the Lord has told you to do through his apostles? I wish that the veil and fog would be removed from my heart when I read the Bible, because I know it intellectually, but sometimes in my heart and in my soul, I just see words in the page and I don't really grasp that the living God is commanding me and calling me in living words on the page. Well, Cornelius wastes no time. He calls two servants and he sends a soldier with him, a God-fearing soldier, because you want to send somebody you can trust. And he sends them off, and they're headed toward Peter, who's at this point just minding his own business, not at all expecting an invitation to a centurion's home. And then when it comes, we have to ask, why would he ever accept such a thing? Why would he accept such an invitation? Cornelius, the centurion, is an unclean man from an unclean people with an unclean home full of unclean food. And Peter is a Jew. Why on earth would he go? Come back next week and find out. We'll talk about it then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace extended to all the peoples of the earth. We ask you to help us to be people who do not have partial or bigoted hearts toward anyone, but that we might see all the people of the world as people made in your image. And I pray that you might give us an urgency to share the gospel, not with people over the sea, but also with people next door and across the street. And I pray that if anyone here has not yet given himself or herself to you, that might happen today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.